WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
You know, we're asking some questions today. We're asking if you're feeling a little bit frantic, ladies. I know it's Friday and everything, but, you know, maybe you're finding yourself a little more scattered these days as you grow older, or unable to think straight, always losing track of things. You know, it might not be old age. It might be that you need to unplug from some things. So we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But, you know, what's on Naomi's Table? Well, the table itself is really kind of a gathering place for women who just simply want to come to the Lord and learn about Him and learn about our roles as women. So we talk about things like biblical womanhood, but we always take our opinions and put those aside in favor for what the Lord has to say through His breathed out word, the gospel.
And speaking of what the Lord has to say in His word, we do a Bible study online here every day. And right now we are currently in the book of 1 Samuel with our teacher, Beth Seifert. She's going to be here in just a little bit to give us today's lesson. Then Amy and I will break it down and see what we can learn that'll help us grow closer to God from what she says. But remember, if you want to do a Bible study, we already have lots of Old and New Testament ones already on the website at naomistable.com. You can download the podcast, download the notes, and just gather some folks around and have your own Bible study right now.
You can do that, and a lot of you are. Thanks for doing that, and we update those every day at naomistable.com. Tell you what, Nancy, this topic that we've got today, this sensory overload that many of us just are experiencing, how this might affect our relationships, our marriages, our time with God especially, what can we do about that? Well, I think some perspective is needed. I think it comes down to using your time wisely, but sometimes we just need to unplug and get rid of all of that stuff. It sort of recharge our batteries, I think. Otherwise, if you don't do that, your perspective can be warped a little bit.
Absolutely. And I really don't know a whole lot about all this because I have avoided social media like the plague. Yeah. I mean, every time you talk about our Google Plus site and you talk about how safe and secure it is, no one else is listening in. I keep wanting to say, yeah, except the government.
Well, you know, that's a risk with everything. But, you know, you have
everything
your email.
Google, yes. Especially.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes, I do use email quite a bit. And I do have a cell phone, although I get a lot of complaints, especially from my husband, that I never actually have it turned on.
Yeah, we've talked about that. I don't think you know how to text either, do you, Nance?
I have never texted in my life. And when I get a text, and especially if it's a text from someone who does not sign their name to it, and it's like, what am I supposed to do with this? Am I supposed to recognize who this is from the phone number? I don't know who this is. And I never quite know what to do with it. So, you know, it's kind of strange. But there's a counterpart that I have out there that we have actually interviewed on the Stand Up for the Truth show on the same radio station before. Mm-hmm. And she has a book called The Simplicity Primer. And I'm talking about Patrice Lewis, and she had a dream of living pretty much about as unplugged as you can get from society. And she has a blog that she wrote on January 6th of this year on her blog site, which is Rural Revolution. And she says, it may come as no surprise to all of you that my childhood fantasies about the perfect house involved variations of the same theme. Something small, rural, cabin-like, cozy, rustic and simple, and she and her husband have been able to achieve that. But she's talking about this latest trend that is out there called smart homes. And these smart homes boast your coffee machine, washing machine, heating, and even your garden will soon be connected to the internet. So rather than the timeless patient joys of a cozy house, cherished garden, and farm animals, the article informs us that the past 12 months have witnessed some remarkable remarkable innovations. Yet consumers admit to already being impatient for the next big thing. Mm-hmm. The honeymoon period for a new gadget is 4 months, with users confessing that boredom sets in beyond that. Boredom after 4 months. And she has in parentheses, zombie voice, need something new.
Oh, well, I'll tell you what, you know, and Nancy, that's probably why you and people like Patrice have such calm looks about you. You don't seem to have that sensory overload. And in contrast, your hostess Nancy here with your hostess Amy. Okay. I'm really plugged in, and I have to be for my work. I probably use that as an excuse sometimes. Facebook, for instance, I've been on there since 2008 when I first discovered it, but I also do social media for people and different companies on the outside. That's kind of how I can afford to be in ministry, because, you know, ministry doesn't pay the bills a lot. So a lot of us in ministry have to do outside work.
Yeah, but the retirement plan can't be beat.
No, that's true. That is absolutely true. But I'll tell you what, I do manage and create Facebook pages for businesses and ministries as well. And don't let that get out, ladies, because I got my hands full. But I've got up to I think 27 was my last count. I've got 27 Facebook pages, and I don't manage all of them or, post for all of them. I've got about 5 or 6 that I do that for, but I'm continually monitoring my accounts with Twitter and all of those things. So you might say that I know a lot of people online, never met them before. I might know them by their anonymous names, and people can get wrapped up in that stuff. You really can. It can take a lot of time if you let it, if you don't put boundaries on it. And I've had to learn the hard way that, yes, that does affect your family life. When you get wrapped up in that at first, the magic of social media where you're connected, and I love being connected, love it. I'm a pretty social person, if you haven't guessed, and really enjoy meeting people, especially here at Naomi's Table on our Google Plus group. I've met hundreds of women. I think we're up to, well, we've got more than 200 women on there now, and I just really enjoy the conversations that happen there. But I'll tell you what, boundaries are needed. And here's why. If you have family members at home who also depend on you in your role as a mom or a grandma or a wife or anything like that, you need to make sure that stuff, all of those responsibilities that God's given you in in his role for you, that you are meeting that because that's what he designed you for. That's the work he's got you doing. Doesn't matter what job you have, what ministry you have. Anything like that all has to come second to God and family first.
And I understand that. I understand that if you have kids, you need to stay in contact with them. You want to have a Facebook page and be on their Facebook page so that you can follow what they're doing. If you have relatives or even adult children that are out of town, that it's nice to be able to connect with them on Facebook. Sometimes it's easier to share photos of family gatherings, things like that on Facebook. I understand that. But look at what we've done to this coming generation. You watch them. They are addicted to their smartphones. They don't even know how to communicate, and they sure don't know how to write a letter.
No, they don't.
They don't.
At least not with grammar.
No. And you'll see a group of girls sitting together, and no one will be talking to each other. They'll be texting each other. And if you say, well, why aren't you talking to each other? Well, I am. I'm texting. Yeah. Well, why aren't you talking out loud? Oh, well, what I say to her, I may not want her to hear. I mean, think of what we are teaching our children with that. And when you look at the impact it has on their ability to socialize with others, I mean, this whole generation has the idea that they have 1,000 close friends. And if someone upsets them, they can just unfriend them at a click of a button. And it's such a warped view of the true relationships that God wanted us to have with each other.
Well, and talk about relationships. I don't know personally a lot of the women who I'm connected with on our Facebook page or anything like that. I feel, now I'm using that word in bunny ears, parentheses, exclamation points all around, all sorts of little symbols there. I feel like I know them just because I've been in relationship online with some of them for a couple of years now. but I really don't. And, you know, never have met most of them, I would say. A couple of them I have. But I'll tell you what, we tend to, we connect for little bits of time. You know, little private emails, that kind of thing. Chunks of time. When is the last time as women with these, how many are, you know, fill in the blank, how many friends you have, and I put those in quotation marks as well. When's the last time you sat down and really had a conversation with them? You know, now distance. We move around quite a bit. And a lot of us would be very, very isolated without some sort of email or texting or social media. But when is the last time you really had that one-on-one female relationship where there's accountability, perhaps some coaching, some spiritual mentoring going on? It really can't happen socially that much.
Yeah, and I tell you, it is very hard to hide when you are talking with someone face to face. Now, what do I mean by that? You know, those masks that we wear. Uh-huh. You know, how is everything? Fine. Wonderful. Yeah. And we can sound very, upbeat and optimistic and braggadocious and all of that in these impersonal contacts that we have online. It is less easy to do that when you are actually face to face and you can look in someone's eyes and say, tell me really how you are. Yeah. And yes, I understand that we all can put on our church face on Sundays and see each other and say, you know, oh, we're doing great. We're fine. But if you rely on the discernment that the Holy Spirit gives you, you can see through those sometimes fairly easily. So many times we choose not to see through those because we really don't want to be bothered.
We really don't. And not that we're putting our own Google Plus community group under the bus, because that is actually very necessary. What we do there is women ask questions or share some links or things like that, and then we talk about them biblically. That's very, very important to do. But when we spend, and we, you know, can kind of tell if somebody's on there a little too much, but when we spend so much time making that our reality, when it really isn't our reality. Got a study here, as of last August, and this is according to eMarketer magazine, women spend so much more time on social media platforms, it's ridiculous. There's a survey that was put out last August, female social network users. 79% of us, ages 25 to 54, used Facebook regularly, compared with a dramatically lower 35% who said they regularly visited YouTube. Only 30% said the same on Pinterest. I wonder if Pinterest is dying. 22% for Twitter and 13% for Instagram. But interestingly, the number one social media now seems to be Instagram by the numbers, according to the polls. And Instagram is a photo sharing site. But Nancy, that's one that when you look at the privacy settings on that one, boy, I'm with you on that one. That's something that I don't participate on anymore. I killed my account. Don't do Foursquare. I don't check in where people can see where you are. And, you know, that was fun for about 6 months. And then I figured, that's a really good way to track where I am. So you have to be very careful. But in addition to that, you know, how does social media endanger your family? Well, there's the neglect aspect. And then there's also the temptation aspect. You are meeting people online, perhaps of the opposite sex, for one thing. They are putting on their best face, their PR, hide behind the image face. You're doing the same. That person looks from his or her profile pretty darn good. I mean, that look a very friendly person, maybe who never criticizes you. Maybe you're feeling more empowered there than you are at home. That can lead to some things. And so we need to guard our marriages.
Yeah. And the other real temptation with it is you always want to know what someone is saying on there. You always want to know if someone's responded to the post that you did. You always want to see if you have any new friend requests, things like that. And what that means is time you should be spending actually interacting with your family is spent absorbed in these devices. And it just kills me when I go to a restaurant and we're eating and, you know, having conversations, all this, and I look around and you'll see whole families sitting there, every single one of them with a device in their hands punching on it.
Nancy, one of the funniest and also saddest Christmas cards that went viral a couple of years ago, everybody was sharing it, was this picture of this family, Merry Christmas from the, you know, Johnsons or whatever it was, and you see six family members, but only the top of their heads, and you see them all texting or reading their email, and it was hilarious, and yet at the same time, how sad that that's how families appear to be most of the time, is not engaging with one another.
Yes, I think that there are so many reasons why you need to be certainly careful and limit your time that you spend online, limit your time that you spend in these things. I am not immune to wasting time. I mean, the good Lord knows I waste a lot of time. I happen to like reading newspapers, actual paper ink newspapers.
They still make those?
They still make those, yes. They're not nearly as good as they used to be, but, and many of them have a definite leaning and slant to them. But I enjoy doing that, okay? I could be using the time I'm spending reading that on something more productive, like, for instance, studying the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
I like watching a lot of TV shows. Once again, I could be spending that time far more productively. So I am every bit as guilty of wasting time. One of the main reasons why I have not gotten involved in social media is I know I have enough distractions already.
Yeah.
I don't need any more. And if I did get involved in Facebook or social media, I am concerned that I would let it consume me. So that's why I haven't even gotten into it.
And you know, I have been there. I have let it consume me several times that I've needed to repent of. And ladies, you know, if you have done that, welcome to the club. It can be that enthralling to be, like you said, with the beeps going off and the chirps and the tweets and everything like that. What I've done is I've turned off the sound notifications on all of that. And it's hard not to peek, but if you set some certain times of your day when you say, I'm going to answer emails first thing in the morning, 3 o'clock, 9 o'clock, whatever it is, set some reasonable boundaries. Have your spouse help you do that. Because if your spouse is feeling dishonored at home when you're on social media, it's time to make some changes. I can tell you the story of a few months ago here at Naomi's Table. I, you know, do a lot of social media here and for some other ministries as well. And I took a little vacation. Remember that? That was
on that cruise you took.
Yeah, New Year's. That was our anniversary, 25 years. So my husband and I got away, and we got away for a week. And he said, the best anniversary present that you can give me is to leave your phone at home in a drawer. And so we had a big ceremony the night before we were to leave. I turned it off and took the battery out and put both pieces in the drawer, closed the drawer. Oh, he was so happy. And you know how hard it was. And to text the kids, sure, my husband had his phone, but I wasn't allowed to touch it. So he kept track of the texting of the children, and I was unplugged for 10 days.
And how did you feel?
After about the first day, I felt great. I couldn't take pictures with anything, but I felt great. So it was the most relaxing time. And, you know, it didn't take long when I got back to catch up on everything for that little underlying stress to kind of come back a little bit.
Yeah, I just think we are also missing so much of life when we are so wrapped up in all of these gadgets and technology. And getting back to Patrice Lewis's blog, she talks about how these apps now boast that they will tell you when you need to water your plants. And she's really? I mean, why don't you get up, go over, and test the soil to see if you need to water your plant? And we're just losing. She said, you also notice in all these smart homes that they all are like this nihilist look where there's like just no books, no clutter, no nothing. And she says, where is the joy of curling up in front of a fireplace with a good book? Yeah. I mean, you know, there are a lot of good classic novels out there. In addition to, we have the Word of God, which we don't know nearly enough of.
Sure.
So we can always read that. But, I mean, there are lots of wonderful classic books out there.
Mm.
You know, I always used to love the Sherlock Holmes ones
yeah.
from Arthur Conan Doyle and mm-hmm. things like that. But when you look at all of these things that we are losing through all of these gadgets, and yes, I know you can get a book on your Kindle or what have you and,
yeah.
and read it there, but I think we're just losing something. I mean, we're losing touch with the beauty that God has given us all around us because we can't look up from our devices enough to see the beautiful stars that are up there or the flowers that
yeah.
are out there, the first signs of spring that are poking through the ground right now. So it's just really sad. And then on top of that, the loss of the art of conversation.
Yeah. And you know what? We can recapture that. one of the things that we like to do on the show is go to scripture and just kind of remind ourselves what the Bible says. And I pulled up just a couple of verses on using our time wisely. Just read a few of them. Psalm 90:12, and I read from the ESV this time. So this one says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. So that's kind of a time management, a good way to think about our lives through the lens of eternity. Ephesians 5:15 says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And I love Romans 13:11. It says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And so if we're looking at things biblically, as we should be doing, if we're looking at things eternally, it's time to take our eyes off of the screen, which is ruining our eyesight anyway, and put it on the things of God.
Yes. We have so much yet that we still need to learn in the Word of God. Unless you have the Bible entirely memorized, there are a lot of things that you still need to learn in there. And the more you study it, the more you can remember it, the more you can commit it to your heart,
yeah.
The more you will be prepared when those days come that you were talking about. The days when perhaps we won't have our Bibles anymore, or the days when persecution really does come to this country.
Yeah.
So we need to be prepared for those times. And I don't think we're going to be able to do it through social media, because that's going to be the first place that I think they're going to set up the monitors
yeah.
to see what everybody's saying and who they have to really follow.
Well, and we've talked also about what would happen if there is one of those EMP blasts, those things that would happen way above the atmosphere that would fry our ability to have any kind of electricity or power at all.
All batteries, everything.
All batteries would be mm-hmm. gone. Your smartphone, your car, whatever it would be, you really wouldn't be able to use any kind of energy other than the sun's energy. And a lot of us wouldn't even know how to survive without our screens, without the internet. You wouldn't even know what was going on. What happened? The power's off. You know,
mm-hmm.
why can't I get online? Well, you know, that might be the case for a very, very long time. And if that were to happen, and a lot of people are kind of watching that, we've done stories on that before here at Naomi's Table. But if that does happen, we're going to have to really understand that there is life, kind of going back to the pioneer days. That's how it's going to be here.
I think that the more we can really learn to unplug and be self-sufficient,
yeah.
Well, I should say God-sufficient, not
yeah.
self-sufficient, but God-sufficient, the more we can learn to do for ourselves rather than rely on being able to run down to the store and buy something,
yeah.
that I think we're going to be better off.
Yeah, I know. I can just hear it now. A lot of you ladies are saying, but I learned so much from YouTube tutorials. I learned how to, well, just last week, I learned how to flush my own water heater and, you know, take care of some water issues we were having. I couldn't do that without YouTube. But listen, we are going to have to be God-sufficient in the very near future. We just need to learn how to do that. But I'll tell you what, unplugging, even if it's not a permanent thing, maybe we can start in increments. maybe we can say to ourselves, you know, maybe I do have too much stress going on. Maybe it does cause a scattering of the brain. Maybe I can just wean myself down a little bit.
So let's talk about some tips of what you can do to help wean yourself off. First of all, when you go out on a date night with your husband, turn your phones off, or if you need to have one on because you want to be able to hear from the babysitter at home, put it in your purse so that it's not there. Look at your husband in the eye and just have an actual conversation with him. How about that?
There's a good start. Another one is I know a lot of you do need to work online. You go to work and you sometimes have to bring it home, or you need to do some research. Have a list. Have a priority list. I need to go to this site to do this, and that site to pay a bill, and this other site to manage another account that I have online. Do those things, and then maybe set yourself a 5-minute thing for Facebook or something like that. In fact, I've got a little app on my computer. I need to use it more. It's called the Howler, and it's a wolf howl every 15 minutes, so it'll shut my computer and it'll go to black if I've been on Facebook more than 15 minutes, and it's kind of a little howling thing that makes me get off.
That's interesting.
Yes, I know.
And I would also suggest, if I might, for the parents out there, teach your children how to write thank you notes. You know, grandma and grandpa may be on Facebook too, but there is nothing like getting a handwritten note or a handwritten letter. And that's something that you know that I don't do enough, is just write a letter to my ailing aunt out in Maryland, or just send a nice card to perk up my mom in Missouri or something like that. And I really think, especially with this generation, they just have gotten in the habit of receiving gifts and never really thanking or acknowledging the receipt of them. And that's just plain rude.
That's a very good idea, though, to have your kids.
Plain rude, yeah. And, I mean, I'm a big one to talk because I never send out Christmas cards. We haven't sent out Christmas cards in probably 20 years. But I do, when I do send a card or a letter or something to my mom or my aunt especially, I try to make it a nice long letter telling them everything that's going on with us and the kids and things like that. And you definitely do want to do written thank you notes for every gift you get. Those letters you send, those last forever. I mean, the stuff online, cyber, you know, yeah,
it's moments, yes.
Yeah, it's momentary, although unless you have someone doing a recovery on a hard drive, they could find it. But for the most part, the letters are going to be something that's going to last. And especially, how about this? Ladies, maybe write a love note to your husband, or husbands listening out there. I know you're listening. You guys out there, why don't you do that? Write a love note to your wife telling her all the things you love about her.
That's a great idea. And one more tip for me, I think that if you limit your time in front of the children, if you have kids at home or grandkids at home, or you're taking care of somebody, don't let them continually see you on the computer or on your phone. Show them by example a healthy relationship with that computer or that device. By the same token, though, I would say that when your husband is around, make sure that he sees that you do have a healthy relationship with your Pinterest or whatever you are on. That really helps to have that accountability. I think having him know what it is you're posting, who you're talking to, that's for safety.
And that brings up the advice you always hear regarding safe internet usage, and that is put the family computer in a very public place. Do not let the kids have that computer or their phones in their rooms at night. I know one family that has a box outside the bedroom doors, and everybody has to drop their phones in the box before they go into their bedrooms.
Oh, that's hilarious. That's a great idea.
Yeah, but I mean, that way you can, it's for their safety. You can make sure they're not going to get into trouble with any websites or strangers in some of the chat rooms or things like that. And also, you can make sure the kids are learning the habit of, there are times when you unplug
Yeah, being unplugged is a blessing, and I would just encourage that in your family. If you've never tried it before, believe me, you will be less scattered and more able to focus on the things of eternal value that will last forever. All right, we're going to leave it here for right now. There's so much more to say about this topic, but what we need to do now is prepare for our Bible study lesson with Beth Seifert. She's our teacher who is teaching us in 1 Samuel, and she's going to be here in just a moment with today's lesson, so we will be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, it's time to open up our Bibles. We've got Beth Seifert standing by with today's Bible study in 1 Samuel.
Hey there, Amy. Today we're going to jump back into 1 Samuel chapter 18, and we're going to see more of the interaction between Saul and David. Remember, Saul is jealous of David now. He's tried to kill him twice with a spear, and he's very angry at David. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 1 Samuel chapter 18, and today we're going to read verses 12 through 19. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Saul was afraid of David. But wait, was he really afraid of David? The second half of that verse tells us why Saul was afraid. He knew that God was with David, and Saul was afraid of God. He knew God was with David, but not with him, and that was a cause for fear. So he sends David away from him, and I can't imagine that David would be real sad about that after the whole spear-throwing thing. But he sends David to get him out of his sight so that he won't be reminded of what he's lost. Saul begins to try to be sneaky in his efforts to rid himself of David permanently. He puts David in charge of 1,000 men in the army, and David led the troops in their campaigns. Did you catch that? David didn't direct the troops from the sidelines. He was in the fray with them. And he came back in victory with greater honor and higher respect from the people. That wasn't what Saul had hoped for, let's be honest. Saul wanted David to just go quietly away and hopefully even die in battle. But one more time, Saul forgot who was in control. Saul even offers his daughter to David, which truthfully, he should have done that earlier, since that was one of the promises Saul had made for whomever killed Goliath. But Saul's hoping to entice David into the battle, hoping that David would simply be killed in battle. This trick is one that we've not seen the last of, by the way. Still, Saul continues to sin as he attempts to find ways to kill David. David pretty much always keeps his eyes on God, however, and full of real humility, he refuses the daughter of the king. He recognizes the importance and responsibility of joining with the family of the king, and he isn't sure he's ready for that. Saul sees his daughter as a pawn in his game against David, thinking that David will be dead from the battle anyway, but David's eyes see past that plot and see the responsibility he would hold as a son-in-law to the king. David does know that he has been anointed and will be king someday, but he's not going to take what's not his. David knows that God has a plan for him to become king, and David won't step into that role unless God opens the door for him. David wasn't an idiot. He had almost been killed by Saul. He was watching his step with the king. However, Saul has another daughter. So we're going to pick back up in verses 20 through 30. Now, Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price, except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to the battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. The plot on Saul's part to kill David gained strength now, especially since David had the nerve not to be killed by the Philistines in battle. Saul continues to seek out new ways to hurt and kill David, but David's heart and nature and God's Spirit protect David from Saul's attempts. Saul discovers that another daughter of his is in love with David. He's pleased, not for any positive motive, but simply because he wants to manipulate her affections. He thinks that his daughter will be a snare to David, a source of worry and agitation when he goes to battle, and thus, with his mind otherwise occupied, David will be killed in battle. So he goes to David again and gives him the opportunity to marry Michal. He also tries to apply peer pressure to David through Saul's attendants, but David still understands much better than any of them what the consequences of becoming family of the king might be, and he continues to hold out. David wasn't going to just jump into marriage with the king's daughter. So Saul tries another tack. Instead of a true bride price for his daughter, he tells his attendants to tell David, sheesh, does it feel like passing notes in seventh grade? That all Saul wants is 100 dead Philistines. Normally, the bride price was paid to the father of the bride as compensation for losing a daughter and as insurance that there would be funds to support her if she became a widow and had to return to her father's house. For David, Saul creates a test for a great warrior, hoping he'll fail and die. If David can bring back 100 Philistine foreskins, he can have Michal. Ew. Ew. And let me just say that one more time. Ew. But this solves a big problem for David, though, because he doesn't have the money to pay a king for his daughter. He didn't really have a way to get that money either. Now he just has to be victorious in battle. A lot. And then he can have her. So David gets a move on. Before the time allotted was passed, he's back at Saul's throne with not 100, but 200 foreskins for a bride price. Again with the yuck. But Michal is now his. What brought David's change of mind? Well, when the conditions for the marriage could be met, David took the opportunity. Partly he accepted because this was an honor. Partly because this match would also make his accession to the throne more natural. And partly because, by procuring the bride price, David had the opportunity to destroy more of God's enemies. It's interesting to note that we're never told specifically that David loved Michal. We get the impression that there was something about her, though, that made this offer much more tempting than the offer of the first daughter. And we'll see later the lengths that she's willing to go to in order to protect David from her father. But we never really know how David felt about Michael. Still, though, now David has Michael's and Jonathan's love, and God has also shown his favor on David in David's military exploits. Everything that Saul tries to use against David turns to David's advantage. Saul even inadvertently made David a hero. We see that he continued to go out to battle and with more success than any of the other officers. Michael is no snare to David, as Saul had hoped. When Saul realizes this, he becomes even more afraid of David than before. Again, I don't think Saul was really afraid of David. I think he was afraid of God, because over and over he sees that God is with David, and that's where his fear is focused. Instead of that leading Saul to repentance, however, it just leads him to more fear and jealousy. Saul is so busy thinking about himself and his current status and comfort that he totally misses the big picture. I honestly do feel kind of sorry for Saul, because he couldn't figure it out. He just couldn't get past himself, and he made himself absolutely miserable. David isn't miserable. David is enjoying the blessings he's been given by God because his eyes are on God. And Saul also is about to begin to make people around him miserable, all because he can't take his eyes off of himself. We can learn so much from David. David knew that God had made a covenant with him, but David waited for God's time, not man's. He waited for God to act. God promised David the throne. David didn't have to do anything extra to obtain it other than listening to God and following the commands. I think sometimes we get ourselves into trouble by trying to help God. There are times when God's promises to us have been made perfectly clear, and when we wait for him to open the doors for us, things work out even better. When God has made us a promise, as he promised to provide for our needs, illustrating the point with the birds who don't worry and yet are taken care of, he will follow through on his promise. You have no need to jump ahead and to try to help him, trying to force something to work when it may not be God's timing. When we seek him in everything, we will be better able to discern when he wants us to act and when he wants us to just trust him and wait. There is a time for both, and it can be hard to tell the difference, but God is there. His Holy Spirit is inside of you to help you discern that. What about Saul? Does anyone know a Saul? Someone who's always looking out for themselves, who has to have their own agenda met all the time, whose catchphrase is, "I deserve," followed by their latest want. It could be a person who's so hurt and so broken, and who has been hurt by other people whom they trusted. And as a result, the bitterness and sense of, "but I deserve better," has settled so deeply into their heart that this person makes everyone else miserable because they continue to dwell on it. Instead of lifting up their eyes to God and asking God to show them their own part in the situation, asking God to help them to move forward, they want revenge. And not just revenge, they want everyone around them to side with them and agree that indeed they deserve better. Let me be perfectly clear on something. We are all sinners, and what we all deserve is death. We are alive today through the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We deserve death and hell, but he has reached down into the pit to help us out. If we'll only take our eyes off ourselves and look up. People are going to fail us in this life. It's reality because we're all imperfect. It hurts when this happens, but it doesn't have to define the rest of your life. I don't want to be defined by bitterness and anger. I want to be defined by my God and renewed every day to be a closer mirror of him. So take a good look at yourself in the mirror today. Think about what occupies the majority of your thoughts. Are you bent on revenge? Are you waiting for someone who's hurt you to get theirs? Are you waiting for God to give you what you deserve? Remember what you actually deserve, and thank God that he doesn't give you that.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. Glad you could stick with us for this segment, because what we are going to do is encourage you to go get the notes, dig a little deeper into the segment that you just heard, and that was our Bible study. What we're talking about today is Two Brides, a King and a Hero. That's actually the title of today's lesson notes. You can go there and download lesson number 43. All right, Nancy, let's start talking about this one.
Well, I find it interesting. Saul's kind of afraid. He's not afraid of David, really, but he's kind of afraid of God, because he does see God's hand all over David and everything he does. Because, I mean, he sends David away to lead the troops, and he's probably hoping David's going to get killed in battle. I think Beth pointed that out. But instead, everything he does is successful.
Yeah.
He's winning victory after victory, and he's got to look at this thinking, first of all, wow, what have I lost by not trusting this God of David and Samuel, and also by my disobedience to him and rebellion and things like that. But also, I mean, when you have your plan set in place and everything you are doing is to manipulate things to your own end, and you just see God stepping in and slamming door after door after door in your face and ruining all of your plans, it gets to the point where you kind of have to say, you know, okay, God, I realize you are in control. But interestingly, Saul never gets to that point.
No, he doesn't. And what a difference, because here David is out in the field and risking his life and limb to please Saul. He wants to prove himself worthy so that he can marry Saul's daughter. Interesting that he was so obedient.
I found it interesting that he finally, he should have done it right away, but he finally offers his older daughter to David, and he refuses. Even though he had asked around, remember, before he went out to meet Goliath, he asked around all the guys saying, okay, this is what the king had promised to the one who does this, right? So it was obviously something he wanted, but he refuses in humility because he says he's not yet worthy for the responsibility of being the king's son-in-law.
Let's talk about that dowry a little bit. That was kind of, something that's probably hard to hear, but very interesting order from King Saul.
Yeah, and, you know, you have to remember the bride price or dowry. It was a tradition. It was something that had a great purpose to it, kind of like the guarantee for their daughter's safety, is you would pay this to the groom in order to ensure that your daughter would not just be tossed aside as soon as she had fulfilled whatever, you know, sexual desire that the husband you are giving her to has. So it was kind of an insurance policy, I guess. How you might look at it, but David's like, I don't have any money. I have nothing that I can give that's worthy of a king's daughter. And so Saul brings up this idea of 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And boy, you got to be really intimately involved in the battle in order to get that.
The last time I remember something like that happening was when Dinah, Jacob's daughter, in the town of Shechem,
Shechem or something. So, but David, he's pumped. He's like, all right, finally, a bride price that I can actually pay. And he just knows God's going to be with him. Saul's thinking, all right, I'm finally getting rid of this guy. He is undoubtedly going to be killed doing this. So he sends David off, and David is excited because he knows this is going to be easy with God on his side. And he actually collects 200 of them instead of the 100. And he really knew that by marrying, and this kind of blows my mind, he really realized that by marrying a daughter of Saul, it would make his succession to the throne much more organic, if you will. Yeah. So it wouldn't be like some stranger comes in and usurps the kingly line, because it was pretty common for the kingship. I mean, everywhere else you look in the Bible, the kingship is passed down from father to son. Yeah. And many times that son is killed, so then the next son comes up. So by being Saul's son-in-law, it would be a natural transition to have, first of all, Jonathan be named king. But when he's dead, of course, he's killed at the same time Saul is. It is perfectly natural for David then to be the king. We know he already is king.
Yeah.
We know he's already anointed and has been named king. But for the people that did not already know this, they wouldn't bat an eye at that.
You know, it's very interesting also that here David is becoming more and more loved at every twist and turn in this story. He is gaining in notoriety, gaining in popularity. At the same time, Saul is getting more and more desperate. And as these lessons go on, you're really going to see some very interesting moves of desperation on Saul's part.
Yes, and I find it interesting that after David comes back with the 200 foreskins, he's very afraid of David now. He had tried to use his younger daughter Michal's love for David, because she really, she was already in love with David big time, like many of the people were. And so he was using his daughter's affections to try to get rid of David. Here God prospers him and allows him to kill even an extra 100 of the Philistines. And that probably makes his little daughter Michal's heartbeat even faster for David here. And he's just really scared now, because he knows that that hand of God is all over David and everything that he does prospers. He's so wrapped up in himself and his agenda, you know. And I like how she pointed out, you know, he's always thinking of I deserve. And when you do that, whenever your eyes are focused on yourself, I noticed when I went through a really trying time in my marriage and at work here and everything, and I was miserable, and I could say, yes, I deserve to be miserable, because I had a right to be, because all these other things were happening that were beyond my control. But the reality of it was is that the more my eyes were focused on myself, the more I went into that pity party, the more miserable I became.
Been there, done that, and bought several t-shirts. And ladies, wait till you see the notes today. Wait till you see these. They're wonderful. Go to our website at naomistable.com and download them. And you'll be all over the Bible, not just in this one chapter here, but you're going to be looking at Scripture and then looking at your own motives, too, as we go forward. All right. Well, we've got one more segment here to wrap out the week, and we're going to leave you some fantastic Scripture just to strengthen you and get you ready for the weekend. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women.
I'm Krista Wager, and I'm here at the table with a verse-by-verse moment from the book of James. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Bad habits are sometimes hard to break. Sometimes I try to understand so fast that I do not hear or read what is actually being said. I need to work at slowing it down. When I am too quick to understand, I am too ready to defend, too ready to point to self, and too ready to steal glory from God. Often, my first response is not a good one, and I would be wise to start with my second response. Perhaps that is what age and wisdom grant us, the ability to slow down and think before we answer. According to the dictionary, the definition for respond is the following: to make a reply, answer. To act in return or in answer. to react positively or favorably. To react is to act in response to or under the influence of a stimulus or prompting. Reacted strongly to the sarcastic tone of the memorandum. I need to learn to respond and not just react. I'm Krista Wager, and minute by minute, verse by verse, we're covering the book of James here at Naomi's Table.
No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, welcome back for our final segment. We are going to read some scripture verses based on what you just heard us talk about with Samuel, Saul, David, Jonathan, and the whole gang. And Nancy, what were you going to remind us of?
Well, one of the things Beth pointed out was that David was content to wait for God to act, even though he knew he was king. He was already anointed as king. And how we get into trouble trying to help God. And it immediately brought to my mind Jacob. Now, if you remember the story of Jacob, he and his brother Esau were twins. Esau was actually born first, so technically he would have had the blessing of the firstborn. But Isaac and Rebekah both knew that God had chosen Jacob to be the one through whom all of Abraham's descendants would be counted. And Esau was the favorite of Isaac. So Isaac tried to usurp that, and you have the deception that Jacob did with Rebekah, where they dressed him up in animal skins and had him go in to Isaac, who was blind, to get the blessing of the firstborn before Esau got back from hunting.
Yeah.
Jacob knew that he was the one through whom the Messiah would come, through whom all the blessings would from Abraham would be counted, but yet he and his mother were not content to wait on God to make it happen.
Yes.
They were, that's why he was called the deceiver, is because he was always manipulating, always manipulating. Yeah. Well, there's a point at which all of this catches up with Jacob, and he and his wives, Rachel and Leah, are returning back to the land, and Esau's on the way, and Jacob has sent all of these things to bribe Esau. Countless camels and sheep and servants and all of this. And he gets word back. Esau's coming with 400 armed men on horseback. And he just knows it's going to be a slaughter. So he finally has this moment where he faces God. And this is in Genesis 32, starting at verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And Jacob said, "Jacob," which means deceiver. Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is in the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh.
Wow. And history was forever changed after Jacob became Israel and no longer the deceiver. And you know what? Such as some of us, you know, we are changed when God changes us. And what a great story to end the week on. We're going to leave it here. But remember, ladies, compare everything to Scripture, because the stories, the accounts that we read to you, those are historically accurate accounts, and you can trust the Bible to be 100% true. Have a blessed weekend, and we'll see you back here at the table on Monday.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.